If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we'll be looking at verses 39 to 46. Luke 22, 36, or excuse me, 39 to 46. Have you noticed that the Christian life, the spiritual life, if you will, is a life that is full of mystery? It's a life that is full, really, of seeming paradox. One of the, I think, great mysteries and sort of paradoxes of the Christian life is that the stronger you grow in Christ, the weaker you feel. Have you noticed that? The stronger you grow in Christ, oftentimes the more susceptible you feel to temptation. Thomas A. Kempis was a great man of God who lived many years ago, and he often wrote about being worn down by the steady assault of sin. He once prayed this. He said this to God: "This is what often distresses me and shames me in your sight, that I am so apt to fall, so weak in resisting my passions, even though I don't give way to them altogether. The way they keep on me all the time is very irksome and distressing. I get sick and tired of living day in, day out at war with myself." I think Thomas A. Kempis speaks for all of us, whether you're a homemaker, a university student, a young professional, a retired senior. You and I find ourselves at every stage of our life, so we never grow out of this. At every stage of our life, we find ourselves assaulted in a crossfire of temptation. And I believe God uses these experiences to refine us. One of the very fascinating things about the New Testament is that the same Greek word in the New Testament can either be translated test or tempt. So the very same thing that we go through can at the same time be either a temptation or a test. Now we know that God does not lead us into temptation, but we know that God does test us. The enemy uses temptation, of course, to get us to fall into sin. But the Lord tests us in order to refine us and strengthen us. I heard a story about a young man who prayed to the Lord to take away all of his temptations. And when he thought that he had conquered temptation completely, he came to one of the elders of his church and he had confidence just dripping from his voice, and he said, "You see a man before you who has been completely delivered from all temptation." And this elder said, "Well, I want you to go and pray to the Lord and ask the Lord to make some struggle stirred up in you, because the soul is only matured in battle." And the young man was humbled. And when the temptation started up again, he learned not to pray that they would be taken away, but that the Lord would give him the strength to make it through. The question is, when we're in that battle, when we're in the fight with temptation, how do we survive it? When we're in that dark hour of temptation, how do we get through it? How can the very thing that the enemy would use to sift us like wheat be the very thing that God uses to refine us into pure gold? Well, I believe the answer to that question is found here in Luke chapter 22, where we see Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's read this passage starting with verse 39. "And Jesus came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I have to tell you, when I read these verses, I feel a little bit like I'm barging in to the Holy of Holies. You want to enter this very intimate scene, I think, with a kind of reverence. This is holy ground that we're on. Jesus has just finished, remember, with His Last Supper. He then has proceeded with His 11 disciples out of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And this is the place on the Mount of Olives where He had been spending His evenings during that last week of His life. It's significant that Luke tells us He went back to the place that was His custom to stay, because it tells us that Jesus was willing to be found. Remember that Judas had already left the 12. And Jesus knew that Judas had gone off to get the chief priests and the temple guard to come and arrest Jesus. If Jesus didn't want to be found, He wouldn't have gone to the place that was His custom to go. So we see that Jesus, in a sense, is really willing to walk right into the mouth of the lion here. He's not hiding. And yet before His arrest, Jesus wanted to spend some time talking to His Father. Now we know that the other gospel writers, particularly Matthew and Mark, describe this scene as Luke does. But Luke's portrayal of Jesus in the garden is much more brief than the other gospels. And Luke's portrayal is such that His disciples are there with Him, that's clear, but the focus is on Jesus. Jesus brings His disciples along with Him, but then He withdraws from them, going deeper into the garden. By the way, the word withdraw, it literally means that He tore Himself away from them. So there's this sense that it was a struggle for Jesus, that He had to choose to kind of pull Himself apart for a time from His disciples so that He could be alone. And He gets alone and He falls on His knees and He begins to pray. The other gospel writers say that He fell on His face and began to pray. And there seems to me to be a kind of intentionality about what Jesus does here. Jesus didn't just come to the garden and decide to pray as a sort of afterthought. The fact is, throughout His life, Jesus had been intentional about praying. I mean, if there's something that is so obvious in the Gospel of Luke, and we've studied this now for a year and a half, it has to be that Jesus was, above all else, a man of prayer. Don't miss that in the Gospel of Luke. It's one of His unique emphases on the life of Jesus. He was a man of prayer. Remember at his baptism, before He started His public ministry, we're told that Jesus was praying. At the Transfiguration, where He met with Moses and Elijah, we're told that Jesus was praying. Before Jesus selected His 12 disciples, what did He do? He spent the whole night doing what? Praying. Jesus was a man of prayer. And when the disciples came to Jesus and they asked Him, "Lord, teach us to pray." It's very significant. I mean, of all the things they could have asked Him to teach them to do, they didn't say, "Lord, teach us to preach." They didn't say, "Lord, teach us to heal." They didn't say, "Lord, teach us to study the Bible." The thing that impressed them the most about Jesus was His prayer life. That was the thing that attracted them to Him. There was something different about the way He prayed. And so they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." But here now, at this point in His life, we have an entirely new situation. It's obvious here that Jesus is in a time of deep emotional distress. By the way, up until now, remember, Jesus has been absolutely fearless. I mean, nothing has gotten in His way. Way back in chapter 9, remember, Luke said that Jesus resolutely set His face to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus knew full well what was going to face there in Jerusalem. He knew that He would be arrested, scourged, put on trial, and crucified. He told His disciples that. And He was fearless in the face of that. Nothing would keep Him from Jerusalem, where that destiny lay waiting. He was fearless, absolutely in control. And yet here in the garden, there seems to be a change in Jesus. He is overwhelmed with a sense of dread and, yes, even fear. This is a time of testing. of temptation for Jesus. How would he endure it? How would he stay faithful? Well, what we see here, very simple answer. He would pray. Staying faithful depends on staying prayerful. And Jesus shows us, I believe, that we have to be intentional about this. Like he did, we have to tear ourselves away from whatever else would hold us, from whatever else would distract us from doing this. We have to find a place to be alone, and we have to learn to pour our heart out to the Father. I have to tell you, I have found in my life and in all the people I talk to that this kind of prayer does not happen by accident. You have to choose to do it. I've also found that there are always several things in my life working against me making the choice to pray. There are always something other to do. Always something even that is good to do and necessary to do. There are always something that, to be perfectly honest, in my heart, I would much rather do than pray. Are you like that? I mean, let's be perfectly honest about it. There's something within us. There's something within every one of us that rebels against this idea of depending on God in prayer. We think that anything else we could do would be better use of our time but to pray. And it's important to recognize that. It's like a husband and wife who have been married for 10 years and they have 3 kids under the age of 8. Is it easy for them to spend time alone together? No. Is it important for them to spend time alone together? Absolutely. So, just like that, and just like Jesus did, we have to carve out time in our life for prayer. Notice also that Jesus commands his disciples to pray. This would be an hour of trial for them as well. So Jesus says to them, pray, pray, that you may not enter into temptation. By the way, when Jesus tells them to pray, he uses a word that really means pray and keep on praying. So the idea is, you don't just pray once, dear God, keep me from temptation. No, you keep praying because temptation keeps coming. So you have to keep praying. It's not a one-time thing. It's interesting to note that in the upper room, Jesus told his disciples, remember how he told them, and specifically Peter, how he would pray for them? He said, remember? He said, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Now, what strikes me about this is that even though Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was praying for Peter and for the disciples, they still had to pray themselves. He still says to them, you pray. So it wasn't enough. It's all good and right to have people pray for us. We need people. I hope you have people that pray for you every day. We all should have someone who prays for us every day. How important it is to have people who pray for us. But you know what? That's not enough. You need to pray too. That's what Jesus tells us here. What does Jesus mean when he says, pray that you not enter into temptation? I believe he means that in the hour of trial, they would not succumb to the pressure to forsake him. They wouldn't lose their faith in him. Remember how he said, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. That they wouldn't fall away from being his devoted followers. That the whole experience they were about to go through wouldn't do them in spiritually. And I believe Jesus says this knowing full well that all of them would fail him. And Peter would deny him 3 times. I think in retrospect, the disciples would think back on this experience and they would say to themselves, you know what, guys? We really didn't do what he said. He said, pray. And you know what? We didn't do that. So we really weren't prepared. One of the things that Jesus is teaching not only them but us is that we really are so vulnerable and so weak. Apart from God's help, you will enter into temptation. And you will fall. We have a cunning spiritual foe named Satan who is always scheming up very personal ways to bring us down, don't we? We also have a sinful nature that's always looking for ways to gratify itself apart from God. And we live in a world where the current of sin is so strong that it's a miracle we don't all just get swept away by it. There's no way you and I can survive spiritually amidst all the things that we're up against. So staying faithful depends on staying prayerful, specifically that we enter not into temptation. I'm reminded that the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, of course, Jesus, in this passage that we have here, is the model for this very thing. As we're going to see in a minute, while he's praying, what are they doing? Sleeping. I want to take a closer look at Jesus' prayer, specifically in verse 42. Notice a number of things about it. It's not a long prayer, is it? At least the part we get isn't long. But notice what he says. He starts out, Father. Father. He knows that God is his Father. And he comes to him with that on his lips. And we know that he taught us to do the same thing. When you come to him as you would come to a loving, faithful Father. An approachable Father. It's Father's Day, obviously. And I love Father's Day. This is the day to pamper fathers. It's a wonderful day. My wife always says, what would you like to do today? And I always say, because it always ends up on the same day, I want to watch the U.S. Open. That's what I love to do, is I love to sit there and watch the U.S. Open and have my kids and my wife just serve me all afternoon. Now, normally, I'm done, you know, after this service, but I got to come back here at 6 for a service. I thought about putting the tape on, but I couldn't do that. But it's a great day. But we know that that's really not what being a father is all about. Being a father is about being there for your kids, right? Being a father is about providing for them, protecting them, teaching them, praying for them. It's about all those things. Really, it's about giving. It's about sacrificing. And if you look at this scene, I want you to look at it from this perspective. Here, the son comes to the father with a request. And it's a request that would have gone straight to the heart of any father. Because it's the role of a father to protect his son. And here the son is coming to the father specifically for protection. I thought about this week and I thought, what a powerful glimpse into the love of God this gives us. Think about this. The love of God for us. He loved us so much. He was willing to let his son go through this. He loved us so much that the father was willing to say no to the son's request for protection. Think about that from a father's perspective. Your son is in agony. Your son is desperate. He comes to you with a legitimate request for protection. And you have to say no. Why did he do that? He said no to Jesus' request to be saved so that he could save all of us. That's how much he loved us. It's just an amazing thought. I hope you're just blown away by that. Notice also that Jesus recognized that his father had the power to do whatever he wanted. That's what he says. If you are willing, you can do this. You can remove this cup. Now, Jesus believed that if his father was willing, he could do it. He never for one moment believed that things were out of control. You know, maybe my father's not powerful enough to take care of this problem. Maybe the enemy has the upper hand. Maybe God isn't sovereign. As fathers, we would like to think we're almighty, but we're not. But our Heavenly Father is an almighty Father. And Jesus knew that. And notice how Jesus was so honest about his desire. Jesus says, remove this cup from me. Now, what does that mean? What is this business about remove this cup from me? Some people say that, well, Jesus didn't want to die. That really Jesus was afraid of death. I've heard that. And we know that throughout history there have been many women and men who have faced death with tremendous courage. It would seem anyway, without fear. So we kind of think, wow, what's wrong with Jesus? You know, why is he afraid of death when other people can face it with courage? What's wrong with him? But I believe that completely misses the point. In the Old Testament, the wrath of God against sin was oftentimes referred to using the metaphor of a cup. And what Jesus is saying is remove that cup. The cup that Jesus was about to drink as he went to the cross was the cup of God's wrath. Picture it this way. Jesus was about to drink from a cup that had in it all the filth, all the sin, all the wickedness, all the garbage that has ever taken place in the whole world. And Jesus is about to drink from that cup. And he knows that at that moment that he does that, the Father that he has known throughout eternity, that he's been one with throughout eternity, the Father will turn his back on him in absolute judgment. And that's the cup that Jesus asks would be removed. You know, we talk at times about babies with separation anxiety. I remember when our kids were young, and one of them in particular, you know, they're just doing great, and then you get over there to that nursery, and then you hand them over, and the minute you hand them over, you know, they just start convulsing. I mean, it's like unbelievable. What we have here in Jesus in Gethsemane is a kind of separation anxiety. He's kind of realizing, you know what? I'm going to be separated from my Father. I'm going to take upon myself the wrath of God for sin. And I believe that's what gripped him at this moment. The Father was about to turn his back on the Son in judgment. And Jesus didn't want to go through with it. And I want you to notice that he was honest about it. He was honest about what he wanted. He was honest about his feelings. But in the end, I also want you to notice that Jesus surrendered to God's will rather than demanding his own. Not my will, but yours. And I believe Jesus really meant it, you know. He didn't just say this kind of, let's add a few pious words onto the end of my prayer just to get God to grant my request. He really meant it. He really wanted to do God's will. So really what we have here is we have Jesus kind of torn in half by his desire to avoid that cup and yet his desire to do the will of God. Boy. If you're going to make it through that, if you're going to survive that, if you're going to be faithful in the midst of that, you've got to be prayerful. And Jesus teaches us here we can be totally honest with God. We can tell him what's on our heart. We can ask him for anything. Think of it this way. He knows how you feel. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you fear. So why try to hide it? Let me ask you, are you absolutely honest with God in prayer? Or is prayer just another place for you to hide who you are? Because we do that in most places. Many years ago, a Catholic writer named Francis Fenelon said this. He said, tell God all that is in your heart. As one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pains, to a dear friend, tell him your troubles, that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys, that he may sober them. Tell him your longings, that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes, that he may help you to conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations, that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart, that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself and others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of what to say. You will never exhaust the subject. It is continually for subject of conversation. I have to tell you that I was reminded of this, and I hadn't planned on saying this in the first service, and I did, and I'll say it again, that a few years ago, I went through a time in my life where I kind of felt like I just needed somebody to talk to. And I didn't feel like I really had anybody that I could really talk to. And so I went and saw a counselor. And for about 6 months, I'd go and I'd see this guy every couple of weeks. And I got to tell you, it was so fun. because I'd get done with these sessions and I'd come out and I'd realize, you know what, I just talked for an hour about myself. That was great. There's something about just being able to go. I mean, he didn't say anything. He just nodded his head. I mean, it wasn't a real big deal. It wasn't a real big therapy thing, you know. I just went and I just talked. I just talked about myself. I just kind of worked through stuff I was feeling, stuff I was thinking. And he just nodded his head and said, yeah, great. And I was just thinking about that. And I was thinking, you know what? We can do that with God. And it's a lot cheaper. But in your honesty, you can also be surrendered. See? That's the other side of it. That's the flip side that is hard. At least in spirit, every prayer should end, yet not my will, but yours be done. Prayer is surrender. Think of it this way. If I am on a boat and I throw out a boat hook from a boat and I catch hold of the shore and I begin to pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself and align it with the shore? See, in a lot of ways, prayer is not pulling God to my will, but it's the aligning of my will to God's. See, it's very different than we often think of it as. So I want to ask you, what are the areas of your life where you're being totally honest with God and yet still surrendering your will to His? Maybe you're a single man or a single woman who desperately wants to fall in love. And that's a very legitimate desire. You want to find a life's partner. Have you talked to God about that? Have you been totally honest with God about that? And yet are you also willing to say, you know best, God. So not my will, but yours. Maybe you're a high school student or you desperately want to get into a particular university. And have you been totally honest with God about that? You can be. It's okay. And yet at the same time, in the end, you say, God, you know best, not my will, but yours be done. Maybe you're a young couple and you're struggling with infertility. And I can't imagine a deeper struggle that a couple goes through than struggling with infertility. And yet you can be totally honest about how you're feeling. You can be totally honest about how hard it is for you to see other couples get blessed with children. You can just be honest with him about that. And yet in the end, be willing to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. The amazing thing is, when we do that, he really does help us. He strengthens us. Look again at verse 43. Verse 43 says that an angel from heaven appeared to Jesus and strengthened him. Now, this is pretty interesting. I mean, by the way, it's not the first time this ever happened to Jesus. Matthew tells us back at his temptation, after he resisted the enemy's advances three times, Matthew tells us there, again, that an angel came and strengthened him. So this is at least the second time that an angel came and strengthened him. And it's kind of interesting, you know. I mean, on the one hand, I'm concerned that we're kind of like overly enamored with angels today, you know. Like, you can be a total non-believer, but you're really like really into angels, you know. I mean, angels are kind of cool today, you know. And so that concerns me. On the other hand, you know what? I'm not sure we give enough credit to angels. Because, like, I was studying the book of Revelation recently, and I learned that every church has an angel. Do you know that? Think about that. Central Peninsula Church has an angel. It's an amazing deal. I mean, I haven't met him yet, but I'm looking forward to meeting him. Oh, you're the guy, you know. It's an amazing deal when you think about the ministry of angels. And I really think we have to be careful not to try to speculate about all of that, because I think it can be dangerous, frankly. Our focus ought to be on Christ, not on angels. But nevertheless, let's give Scripture its due. Christ was strengthened by an angel. I mean, that's very clear. What strikes me here is that though his friends had failed him, God still provided a source of strength. So often we find our strength and our encouragement and our affirmation in people. And oftentimes that's absolutely right, because God provides support through people oftentimes. But isn't it true that sometimes in times of trial that people forsake us? And even the people that try to really can't understand what we're going through. And so in those times, when it seems like you don't have a friend in the world, God will provide another source of strength. It also strikes me that Jesus received this strength after he had surrendered, not before. It's almost like this wouldn't have happened unless he had kind of turned that corner in prayer where he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." I believe the strength he received specifically was the strength to go on in prayer and carry out the Father's will. So often we think that the point of prayer is to change God. We want to get God to do something that he's reluctant to do. So prayer is all about talking God into doing something. And so we're kind of like the proverbial little kid at the checkout counter with his mom who sees all the candy there and starts begging for the candy. And finally, mom gets worn out and says, okay, shut up. Here's the candy bar. And we think that's really how prayer is. But I'm convinced that prayer changes us more than it changes God. Not only does his will become our will through prayer, but even better, his strength becomes our strength. So we're not left to our own devices just to gut it out. Staying faithful depends on staying prayerful, because through prayer we receive the strength to be faithful that we don't have in and of ourselves. Now, what is strange about this scene in Gethsemane is that his intense emotional strain did not let up after surrendering to God and being ministered to by an angel. I want you to notice the progression. Verse 42, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Verse 43, the angel comes and strengthens him. Verse 44, he's in agony, sweating drops of blood. I'm kind of like, I thought the crisis was over. But no, the crisis continues. You would think that once he surrendered and was strengthened, the ordeal would be over. But sometimes it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in our lives. John White, who's a great writer, and he's passed away now, but he wrote some wonderful books. He wrote a book called The Fight, and he wrote a book called Daring to Draw Near, and I love his writing. He talks about this. And here's what he says. He says, "Storms do not let up simply because the helmsman decides to maintain his course. Let it not dismay you, then, that in the fiercest storms of life, the wind and the waves should continue to buffet you long after you've said, 'Not my will, but yours be done.'" The storm will not last forever, and that's good news, but neither will it let up the moment you set your course. That was true with Jesus. So Jesus continued to agonize in prayer for some time. I believe this is an aspect of prayer that we oftentimes ignore in the evangelical world. I don't think we talk about this enough. When was the last time you agonized in prayer? I mean, do you even have a concept in your life about what that means to agonize in prayer? By the way, this is the only time in the whole New Testament that that word agony is used. And it's a unique word. Apparently, it's a word that's borrowed from the Greek athletic games. You know how the Greeks started the Olympics and all that kind of stuff? This word was used in that context. And the idea, the picture is kind of like, this is what you experience in the 26th mile of a marathon. And you're trying, you're striving to cross the finish line. Have you ever seen those programs where you see the people at the end of the marathon and they've just pushed, and at the end they are literally totally spent and their legs are wobbling and they can hardly make it over the line? That's the picture that Luke paints for us. Luke, the physician, by the way, that Luke paints for us of what Jesus was experiencing in prayer. It was agony. So often we think that prayer should not be agony, but ecstasy. So often we are so impressed with people and they talk about their experiences in prayer. And they talk about how blessed they were. You know, they talk about how the Spirit of God just kind of took hold and they just, you know, lost sight of time and they just had this wonderful, you know, vision of God and His beauty and this amazing peace came over them. They talk all about ecstasy, but why don't we talk about agony? Because I got to tell you, prayer can be agony. Prayer can be hard work. There's a sense where we strive with God in prayer. Have you ever prayed like this? Staying faithful depends on staying prayerful. And the prayerfulness requires a kind of diligence and work that we often forget. I want to challenge you to do something this week, okay? So, you know, think about this. You may not want to do it. Now, for some of you, you're going to say, what's the big deal? I know that. Some of you, this is nothing. This is just part of your routine anyway. But I want to challenge you to do a little project, okay? I rarely give you projects. I rarely give you homework, right? Okay. I'm going to give you some homework, okay? And if you don't do it, don't show up next week. No, you can come. But here's the homework. I'd like you to spend 1 hour straight in prayer this week. I'd like you to take just an hour. Now, some of you go, oh, cool. That's what I do every day. Some of you are thinking, an hour? You're kidding. You know, I mean, it's one of those things where you say, okay, I'm going to spend an hour. By the way, don't do it in the car. Doesn't count. The commute doesn't count. Okay? Turn the TV off. Turn the radio off. Okay? Matter of fact, don't even open your Bible unless you feel the Lord is telling you to open your Bible. Just pray. Pray for an hour. And you know what you'll find? You'll find agony. Because you'll start praying. You know, you'll say, okay, here I go, man. I'm going to do it. You'll get down. You'll start praying. You know, maybe you're on your knees and you're praying and you pray for your family and you pray for your work and you pray for your neighbors. And then you look at the watch. I got 55 minutes left. What do I pray about now? Keep praying. Keep at it. And I think you'll see that there is this real, genuine sense of wrestling. And part of what we're wrestling with is just our own lack of faith, our own inattentiveness to the things of God, our own distractions. Henry Nouwen once said that when you go to prayer, he said when you start out especially, he said that you start praying and it's kind of like somebody's knocking on the door. You know, you're in a room and somebody's knocking on the door and you're distracted, constantly distracted. Anybody ever get distracted in prayer? So you're distracted, but if you ignore the knocks, over time, the person goes away. And you're able to get through that, you know, and focus in on prayer. Maybe that's a good analogy. But I want to challenge you to do that, and I'm going to come next week, and I'm going to ask you, how'd you do? And I'm going to have each of you come forward and tell us how you did. No, I won't do that. By the way, something else we learned from the disciples. Don't have your prayer time while you're lying in bed. It never works. I've done that. I've played that game. Okay, Lord, I didn't have time for you today, but let's do some prayer in bed, you know? Kind of get down on the pillow and, you know, you're lucky to get 20 seconds in. Dear God. But we see here that Jesus rose from prayer, went to his disciples, and he finds them snoring. They're sleeping. Luke says, by the way, they were sleeping from sorrow. So interesting. Isn't it interesting that there is a connection between our physical self and our emotional self? You know, we think, well, it's all spiritual. It's not always all spiritual. These guys, it began to register with them what Jesus was about to do, what they were going to be going through. And Luke says, as a result, they slept. They slept from sorrow. It's an amazing statement. And so as a result, instead of praying, they slept. Jesus prayed and got straight. They failed to pray and fell asleep. And you know what? It wasn't okay. They should have fought it. They should have stayed awake. Jesus says, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you enter not into temptation. Same words as before. Same command. And he's stressing again that if we're going to stay faithful, we need to stay awake. And what does that mean? It means to be spiritually alert. It means to be prayerful and ready when temptation strikes, because it will. That's what Jesus was doing. But the disciples, they didn't think they needed to do that. Remember Peter's comments in the upper room? I'll never deny you. I'll never fail you. I'll go to prison with you. I'll die with you. Remember that movie that came out a couple years ago, The Titanic? Most of us saw that movie and it was an interesting movie. And why is it the Titanic got sunk? Let me tell you, it wasn't because it hit an iceberg, was it? It was because the captain fell asleep. The captain failed to stay alert. The captain thought, we've got the finest ship in the world. This ship could never come down. Nothing could ever cause this ship to come down. And yet an iceberg caused it to come down. And I think that we're often the same way. We think nothing could bring me down. And so we fall asleep and temptation strikes and we're not ready. Staying faithful depends staying alert and awake and prayerful. And we fall asleep when we stop praying because we fail to realize that we're in trouble. We sleep when we fail to see that the enemy is cunning. And at any time we can fall apart from God's strength. I tried to think this week of the mindset that this passage is trying to instill in us. And I thought about it this way. It's kind of like, what if you learned this week, if we all learned this week, that maybe today we learned that an imminent terrorist attack was coming upon the San Francisco Peninsula within the next week. That there was absolutely no question that within 1 week's time, there would be a terrorist attack somewhere on the San Francisco Peninsula. What would you do? How would you live the next week? Would you stay alert? I think so. I would. Every day you would be so careful about where you went and what you did. Every day you would pray like crazy for protection and wisdom. That hour would go fast. You probably wouldn't even fall asleep. And in a sense, I believe that's how Jesus teaches us to live. Because we do face a spiritual attack every week. One that could undermine our faith. One that is carefully planned by a cunning enemy. And if we're going to survive, we have to stay alert. And we have to pray. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank you once again for your word. And just thanks for confronting us, Lord, with this area of our life that so many of us feel deficient in. Thank you, Father, for inviting us into your presence. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being a high priest who can sympathize with all of our weaknesses and our fears and our feelings. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us words to pray when we don't know how or what to pray. And we pray that we would use all of these resources, Lord, to become men and women of prayer. Thank you for your love and your grace. And thank you for being so patient with us as we learn even to take baby steps in prayer. In your name we pray. Amen.